God, you say where two or three are gathered in your name, you're there. So that's what we're trusting this morning. That's what we believe. That's what we're counting on. We're counting on you. We're not counting on any of the cleverness of our words or our hearts, but we're counting on you to show up and to continue to move in power. Because as Judy and the team just sang, we want to build our life on a firm foundation. We want to build our life on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. So Lord, would you show up? God, would you move? Would you prepare our hearts, Lord, to hear, not from me, but to hear from you, what you would want to say specifically to each one of us this morning. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so pain is one of those things, right, that has both, I think, the greatest ability to draw us into intimacy with the Lord and into his presence, and one of the greatest opportunities that Satan would want to use to pull us away, right? To get us to doubt the goodness of God, to get us to doubt that he's for us. And so when we think about this topic of pain and brokenness in our lives, there's a couple temptations that come to mind that we're going to be looking at this morning. The first temptation is to take ourselves out of that pain at all costs because we don't believe that we're going to be able to get through it with God, right? That I have got to take myself out because I don't believe that I can get through it with God. And sometimes the conversation starts out with the if only statements. Does anyone know what those are? Experienced those before? Okay, if only I hadn't accepted that job, if only I hadn't gotten into that relationship, if only I hadn't said yes here, if only I had got to the doctor sooner. If only this person wasn't so difficult to love. And the challenge with if onlys is it always keeps us looking back. It's like a noose around our neck. We try to go forward and we're saying, hey, if only this catalyzing event, it may have been a traumatic event, it may have been a long-term, repeated, slow, wear you down type of event that you're still walking through now, it keeps you back. Because the reality is that none of us can change what's already happened. We're here at 9:30 in the morning on Saturday, June 1st, and whatever was that pain point that you might have walked in today, it happened, right? The time keeps moving forward. And Satan would want nothing more for all of us to just keep looking back. And to get stuck in that cycle of if only and if only, and you know, that actually produces chaos in your brain, it produces chaos in your body, and then we wonder why the peace of God isn't present in our lives. Because we're trying to lean forward, leaning all the way back, right? And with that, the opportunity comes, well, if I can't go back, then I must try to just go back to at least what I know to be safe, what I know to be comfortable, what I know to be normal, and to go back to trying to just do whatever I can to jump ship, to get out of it. As quickly, ideally, as possibly as I can. Because I'm not sure if I can actually get through it. I think the disillusionment comes in pain often with this temptation because many of us in those moments we feel like somehow God abandoned us. And if he didn't abandon us, then he didn't show up like we thought he should have when he should have. And so we get into this dialogue with God almost like Job did when he lost everything. All of his life as he knew it, minus his spouse, I think, at that point. And he gets into this conversation with God, and he's really frustrated, and he's choosing some really unwise counselors. But his friends are trying to help. And God's reply to him in the midst of all his pain is, hey, where were you when I formed the waters? Where were you when I created this big, massive animal, the Leviathan? Where were you? And see, Job decides that at that moment, he's not going to hold God hostage to his questions and unbelief. Because it's not that God can't handle all of our questions. He absolutely can. Then we all come to that point in the moment of the question where we either say, I'm going to choose to trust God and moving forward with unbelief, or I'm just going to stay sitting here with what I know is safe and comfortable, even though this pain is not being healed, not being dealt with, and it's killing me inside. God doesn't go back and change what happened, but I believe that he can give us a different perspective on where he was when that happened. So some of you have heard me share this story before. The most traumatic event in my life was when my former husband left. Really painful, bleeding heart. Didn't know how I would walk through that. And I was doing some inner healing work, and I went to this inner healing ministry, and they said, hey, do you want to ask God where he was the night your husband left? And I went in there skeptical because I felt like I had prayed and fasted my heart out. I had owned what I needed to. There was nothing more that I could do, and there was nothing more that I expected God to do, quite frankly, other than do a miracle in somebody else's heart, right? Not in my own. But I said, sure, I'm here for this session. Let's go for it, you know? So she invited me to close my eyes, and I literally just said, God, where were you that night? Where were you? And all of a sudden, I could actually picture that apartment where I was that night, and the Lord showed me very clearly that he was right there in that room with me. And I started weeping pretty uncontrollably. And I can't say that the fear of abandonment totally left me at that moment, but a lot of it did. Because I couldn't go back and change what happened in my story, but I could start to see that Jesus was there in the night that I felt most abandoned. See, we can't go back. It's only God's grace that comes and enters in and leads us forward. We can't go back, but we can have, with the power of the Holy Spirit, invite Jesus to show us where were you. Because when he says, I've never left you, forsake you, I don't reject you, all these core wounds that a lot of us carry around, that's the truth of Jesus. That's the truth that God will never leave you or forsake you. That's the truth that your body can rest secure in him. That's the truth that he does have hope for you tomorrow. That's what's true, right? And that's the person of Jesus Christ. One of the places where we see this played out, and I love the Word of God, and I just encourage you, no matter where you're at, to get in God's Word. Get in the Word of God. Whether you're listening on your way to work and you just have your headphones in and you're listening to a podcast or you're alone with him, but the Bible says that he sent forth his word and healed us when the Israelites cried out in their distress, Psalms 107. Like, his word is so, so powerful. And it's the only offensive weapon mentioned in Ephesians 6 that we have is the sword of the Spirit, right? To fight off the attacks of the enemy. When we read the Word of God, it's not just, you know, stories about what happened before, but God invites us every time to see our own selves in the midst of this story. Because it's not just a historical book, right? It's the living Word of God. So one of the saddest stories, though, is God has set apart the Israelites for himself. And many of you have read the story of the Exodus. If not, you've probably seen, what's the movie that came out? Ten Commandments or the Prince of Egypt, yes. Some of us were at a Passover Seder and they were talking about the Prince of Egypt movie. And actually at the end of it, they sing it in a lot of different languages, which is really fun. I don't know if you noticed that in the Prince of Egypt, but that is the truth of where we're headed, right? To be with Jesus forever, where every tribe and tongue and nation and language is being there. So we might as well start practicing. Anyways, so the Israelites have been, they have made it through the Red Sea. That is one of the most miraculous events recorded in Scripture, right? The parting of the Red Sea. They've made it through. They've seen God's miraculous provision. They've gotten the Ten Commandments. They kind of were playing around while God was doing some serious business with Moses. So that was a hard moment in their story. And now they're about ready to head into the Promised Land, right? God has purpose to move them forward. And if you will, turn with me to Numbers. I promised you we'd get into the Old Testament today. Numbers 13. They have sent 12 spies to Canaan, which is the land that God promised. And you know what? Every promise God makes, he fulfills. It may not look exactly like you expect, as we see in a mirror dimly. It may not look on our timetable, but he's always faithful to keep all of his promises. The Bible says that God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. He doesn't make a promise that he doesn't keep. It's not the kind of... Numbers chapter 13. So he's promised the Israelites that they're going to head into this land, that he's going to take away their enemies. And there's 12 spies, one from every of the 12 tribes of Israel sent in to go check out this land, right? It's like they're kind of checking out their new car or something. I mean, it's already been given. It's already been promised. But they go and scope it out. And the report comes back. Bad news. Not bad news in God's eyes, but in human eyes, some bad perspectives, right? So Numbers chapter 13, verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Not very shocking, right? Because God said that it would. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of the Anak there. The Amalekites live there, and they go on with a bunch of names of people. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, you know what? We should actually go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Right? Here's a counter narrative. The majority is looking through the eyes of fear and disbelief. The minority is saying, but we can certainly go up because God said it and he's promised it and we're going to move forward. But the men who had gone up with Caleb and with Caleb said, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread a bad report about the Israelites, about the land they explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. In their fear, their vision got really cloudy. It's like, I'm sitting here reading this, you know, at home the other day. I'm like, well, were they really having a conversation with these people? Like, you guys look like grasshoppers, by the way. I mean, this is just their own very low self-esteem, limited perspective of who God has made them to be and the purposes that he has for them. So that night, and here's the saddest thing that happens. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept, and all Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole assembly said, if only. If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back. If only we had died. God worked one of the most miraculous miracles recorded. And they were ready to go back. Because as they looked forward, in the middle of their pain, they're in the desert. They hear reports that scare them. seems a lot easier to go back, because at least slavery at that time was a known. It was known for them. So Moses and Aaron fell face down, and they basically plead with the Israelites, and they say, hey, the land we pass through is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he'll lead us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he'll give it to us. Only don't rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of the people of the land, because we'll swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. As God was about to move on their behalf. But they would have none of it. And they actually come to the point where they're about ready to stone Moses. Let's get rid of this leader and go back. Verse 10, the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all of the miraculous signs I've performed among them? I think that's really interesting and insightful, because the Lord is saying, couldn't they have remembered all the ways that I delivered them before, that I had been so faithful to them before? Wouldn't they still believe in spite of all that I've already done? Because in moments of pain, it becomes so consuming, right? And actually, fear and anxiety can shut off the frontal cortex part of our brain, and we're not doing the right, we're not thinking with all the capacity that God's made us to. And so that's all we see, is what's in front of us, right? But God's already been faithful. They already have a whole track record to go back on how God has showed up. And it's one of the saddest stories. Deuteronomy records it this way. Moses said, in spite of all this, do not be terrified. The Lord your God is going before you. Will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the wilderness. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you. Isn't that tender? Sometimes we think the Lord is charging at us with a sword and a spear, and he's just carrying us in his arms. How the Lord your God, this is Deuteronomy 1, how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son. All the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you didn't trust the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and a cloud by day, to search out the places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. That's Deuteronomy 1, 26 through 33. Because see, in their pain, they wanted to eject themselves out of the process of God's deliverance, and they couldn't see them moving. They wanted it out of their pain altogether because they couldn't see through the eyes of faith. All they could see was unbelief. They didn't know God's faithfulness before. A.W. Tozer, one of the great evangelicals of the 20th century, has a book called The Pursuit of God. Many of you are familiar with it. And in this he writes, he asked this question. Why do the ransomed children of God know so little of that habitual conscious communion with God which Scripture offers? The answer is because of our chronic unbelief. Why do the very ransomed children of God, and I would say us, I think most of us in this room know God has set us free. Why do the very ransomed children of God themselves know so little of that habitual conscious communion with God which Scripture offers? The answer is because of our chronic unbelief. Faith enables our spiritual sense to function. Where faith is defective, the result will be inward insensibility and numbness towards spiritual things. Hebrews 11, right? The righteous live by faith. Unfortunately, the Israelites didn't learn their lesson because several chapters later in Numbers 20, they're without water at Meribah and Massa. And they go, Numbers 20, turn with me there, chapter Numbers 20, verse 1. They're in the desert, there's no water, and they quarrel with Moses, and then they say another if only. It's like, you know, it's kind of like that's the message that got wired, that they wired in. Whatever you think about grows. They kept thinking about these what if onlys, and so that's where their behavior followed. They were stuck in an if only train of pattern, and it was like a rut in their brain that just kept going there. Do you ever see that in your own life? I know I do. Like, oh, wait, I thought about that before. Well, yeah, you thought about that 5 times yesterday and 5 times the day before, and you've been thinking that way for 10, 20 years. And yes, Christ has come and set you free, and he's given you the opportunity to participate with him in rewiring and renewing your mind, right? So they go back to the if onlys. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this very terrible place? It has no grain and fig or grapevines or pomegranates. These are the people who had manna come down from heaven every day. I mean, pomegranates sound better. So Moses takes the staff in verse 9 from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gather the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, what must we bring you a water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm, he strikes the ground twice, and water gushes out. And the community and their livestock drink. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, he wasn't supposed to strike the rock, he was supposed to speak to it. "Because you did not trust me and me to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I gave them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them. The if onlys, the temptation to go back, actually meant they never moved forward into the future that God had promised them. They ejected themselves out of the process. The writer of the book of Hebrews is talking to a community that's under a lot of stress and hardship. We have reason to believe that people were at the point of denouncing their faith for risk of persecution, for fear of death. And when you read the Bible, there's two main events in the Old Testament that shape the imagination often of the New Testament writers. It's the Exodus and it's the exile. The Exodus, the heading out of Israel, and the exile of being sent away from their homeland in Jerusalem, heading to Babylon, and then God returning them home. So often you'll find in the New Testament that their writers are referring to those one of those two events, and that's true here in Hebrews chapter 3. Are you guys still with me here? Okay. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful and brothers or sisters, none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion at Massa," right? "Who were they who heard and rebelled? Was it not all those whom Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell dead in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see, they were not able to enter because of their disbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands," so we're not moving towards Canaan like they were moving towards heaven, right? and eternal rest with God, and the rest that he's invited us to here and now in him. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you have been found to have fallen short of it. The man, and then the writer goes on in Hebrews, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we professed, Hebrews 10:24, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10:36, do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he's promised. So here there's this really interesting theme in Hebrews as we look back to what happened to the Israelites of endurance. Continue on in faith, continue on in hope, continue on in trust of the Lord. Don't be like the Israelites who squandered their promises because of their disbelief, because they just wanted out right away. The man who translated the Message Bible, Eugene Peterson, has a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And he writes about discipleship in an instant society. Microwave discipleship. And he says, the only opportunity you will ever have to live by faith is in the circumstances you are provided this very day. The house you live in, this family you find yourself in, this job you've been given, the weather conditions that prevail at that moment. Not if only I didn't have this job, if only I didn't have this family member, if only I didn't have this whatever, if only I didn't have this medical situation or this mental struggle or whatever it might be. But he says, the only place we have to move forward in faith is the very circumstances that we find ourselves in. And it counteracts that narrative that everything is going to happen quickly with the Lord. He says, following Jesus is moving as a pilgrim in the same direction, not turning aside to the left, not turning aside to the right. Endurance is easiest, I think, in the beginning. When the phone calls come, when the meals come, when people know you're struggling, and maybe, I don't know, on the end, if you see some change. But in the middle, where it feels like people have forgotten, and it feels like maybe God's forgotten, that's when it's hardest. And that's when the Lord invites us to offer up that sacrifice of praise to him. And to recount the ways that he's been good and faithful. We don't know how he's going to deliver us. He gets to decide on the particulars. We pour out our hearts to him, right? Because ultimately, the temptation wasn't for the Israelites just to take themselves out and go back. It was actually to trust that God was no longer good. They said, why did the Lord bring us out here? Why did he take us so far out of the land of Egypt and slavery only to have us just be suffering now? They couldn't see through their pain, but if they had recounted, they would have moved forward in hope. So the first temptation, that in the temptation to eject ourselves out of the process, the antidote there is to recount the ways God's been faithful, to wait on him, as Psalm 27 says, and trust that he's going to move, that he's going to deliver you, even though you don't know how. Second temptation, we're going to fly through these last two. To define myself or my life by my struggles. To define myself or my life by my pain. I've preached on this before, but one of my favorite healing miracles in the Gospels is John chapter 11, where Jesus heals Lazarus. He raises him from the dead. He's close friends with the family, with Martha and Mary. And Jesus delays in coming to Lazarus in John chapter 11, and he finally shows up on the scene. And Martha and Mary both say, like, hey, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. They're kind of frustrated, but Jesus delays because he's going to show his glory. He's about to do this healing miracle and reveal more of his identity. And he goes several verses of interaction with Martha in John chapter 11. And then this funny thing happens in verse 39 of John 11. Jesus is going to the tomb. He's deeply moved. Says it was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. He's going to Lazarus' tomb, and he says, take away the stone. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man. It's like you're having a conversation with somebody and you're like, hey, by the way, I grew up in New England, but you knew that all along. She's wearing a Massachusetts sweatshirt, right? But it's like you're adding in details that were already known. Why is Martha being referred to as the sister of the dead man? You already know that she's the sister of the dead man. John has already spent so many verses explaining that, right? And I can't help but wonder if she had become so strongly identified with her pain that this is how she defines herself now. That this is how she allows the community that she's in to define her. I've shared this testimony before, but as I was walking through that painful season, I was meeting with Jeff Lilly, who at the time was the president of Seattle's Union Gospel Mission. And he said to me, Caitlin, he said, I've watched a lot of people walk through divorce. And that moment for them, that pain point becomes the defining moment of their life, where they always refer back to that specifically. He said, I know this is painful. I'm not trying to minimize that. And my prayer for you is that you will see God move so powerfully in your life and bring newness going forward, that this will no longer be the defining moment of your life. And by God's grace, it's not. Amen. You know? Thank you. But that's the temptation, right? That what we are, what we suffer. And I think in moments of pain, our identity, especially if it's been placed in comfort or what's familiar or in productivity or in having our lives go a certain way and all that shattered, it's like, well, who am I now? And it's easy to grab for whatever the world is throwing at us, whatever the pain is telling you, whatever Satan wants to fill your mind with. And Jesus says, no, your pain is actually an opportunity for you to know who you are in me. To take that pain and to allow it, Jesus to meet us in it and to show us who we are in him. That we would become so identified with our newness of life in Christ that it's not that those painful things, you know, you just kind of push them down and you say they never happened. And it's not that you just say, I've got to feel good because Jesus says I have identity in him. But it's that as we take those pain points to him, like David does in Psalm 55, when his son Absalom betrays him and helps start a revolt, when he says, I cry out to the Lord day and night, and he hears me and he answers me. He knows who he's serving. He knows who he is. Somebody once said, when you believe the lie, you empower the liar. When you believe the lie, you empower the liar. So if you believe something that's not true, wherever you're receiving it, you empower that person or Satan to have that hold and that say in your life. Because that's not who God says you are. The work that God wants to do in those moments, I believe, is deep emotional and spiritual healing. He doesn't want that pain point just to say, oh, that's no longer there. This is this abscess inside. It's an infection. It's killing me. I'm just going to pretend it's not there and just tell myself that I'm new in Christ. He wants to have that reality go so deeply in you that there is alignment between what your heart is saying and what your head is saying. So when he says in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above, that set your mind is actually the visceral and the cognitive aspects of thinking. It's alignment. Set all of you, your heart and your mind on things above. And the only way for that to happen is for the Lord to meet you in those moments. So otherwise it becomes a band-aid that gets put over the pain and it's still not healed inside. You are always who you say Jesus says you are. And he is always who he says he is in your life. So when he says he's the healer, that means he's inviting you to partner with him to bring that distress before him. And for that to become an opportunity for him to show you who he says you are, and for that to go deep. So the antidote then, in those moments of that temptation to define ourselves and our life by our pain, is actually to take that pain before the Lord and say, remind me who I am. And right now, what you're saying in your word actually doesn't, I'm not feeling it. Because he's okay with that. He's really okay with that. And I'm trusting that it's true despite my feelings. That my feelings, it's not that I say, oh, I can't trust them or anything like that, but they become an opportunity, they become a signal that God and I, it's time for us to connect. Right? They're like they can become like that car warning light. Got to check that engine there. No judgment. Just opportunity to encounter the healer. Third temptation and the final one. To cover up my pain because it disqualifies me from his service. Move away from intimacy and community and move away from service.
Would you say that
again? To cover up my pain because it disqualifies me from my service, or people won't love me if they really knew who I was and the pain that I walk through or the pain that I carry. Because some of that pain, right, we know it doesn't go away in one day. I remember when people would ask me during that season, well, how are you? It's like, well, I'm still struggling. You know, like you asked me yesterday and it didn't just change in a day. But you don't always want to say that to people because then you feel like the person who's always being a downer. But God is inviting us to authentic relationships and community, right? If you don't feel free to walk through the doors and say you're not well, then something's wrong. And I'm not sure all of what is, but we got to get together with the Holy Ghost and figure that out. Churches have to be the most free space that people encounter the Lord. I am committed and convinced of that. Our pain actually, the coolest thing, I love the Lord, right? Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, my weakness, God's grace rests on me in my weakness. That the pain that you walk through becomes the very platform for the grace of God to be made manifest in your life. So he says, actually, he's writing to a group of Corinthians who have these false teachers that are coming in and are all puffed up, and they're like giving their resume credentials of why they're so great. And he says, I have some impressive background. He says, I was a Hebrew and, you know, I was trained in the law. But really, if I'm going to boast about anything, it's that God's power rests on me. He says, I pleaded with the Lord to take away my pain. I begged him. This was one of the most holy, you could say, men of all time in history. I pleaded with the Lord for it to go away. But he says to me, right, in 2 Corinthians 12. Nine. Yeah. My grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I've made a fool of myself, but you've driven me to it. He's talking to the Corinthians. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not the least inferior to the super apostles, the false teachers, even though I am nothing. The things that mark the apostles, and he goes on. But see, he continues on in that in the ministry God's called him. He's like, I'm still an apostle. I'm still here. I'm not going to take myself out of the process just because I'm struggling. But that's the lie. I've shared before, you know, when I felt God calling me into congregational ministry, it's like, yeah, but if they knew I deal with OCD and anxiety, like, are they still going to think, you know, that? Are they still going to want me, you know? And having that conversation with Pastor Dave and having him say no, like, that actually allows for relatability and qualifies you more for ministry. It's not that we sit in our pain and we just say, hey, this is something I struggle with, so you all got to adjust, right? But it's a posture of, like, some things God heals us of instantly. Others, it's a long road in the same direction. And if we just wait until we feel like we've arrived, that we're pain-free, we're never gonna serve. We're never gonna let others know us. Have you ever thought that before? You're like about to meet with someone and you're like, oh man, I wish I wasn't meeting with them today because I'm just really not feeling good internally. And I don't want them to ask how you're doing. And, you know, I feel like I should be truthful. And Jesus is just like, yeah, be truthful. Let them know. Let them in. You've got nothing to prove. You're already deeply loved. You're already the beloved. He calls the Holy Spirit. God says, this is my beloved son before Jesus has done anything. Right? Somebody said that people bond more deeply over brokenness than shared beliefs. And I think that's true. We would talk about that at Seattle's Union Gospel Mission, that people bond more deeply over brokenness than shared beliefs. It's because you're safe. You become safer when you're not guarded all the time. I become safer when I'm not guarded all the time. It's not like you let everything hang out to everyone. But most likely the person next to you, the person in front of you, they're walking through some pain points right now too, and they're asking for the Lord to meet them too. And so when you say, hey, I'm in process and I want the Lord to meet me, it invites them to feel safe to share with you too, right? So the temptation to cover up is actually the temptation to lean in, to lean into vulnerability, to lean into community, and to allow yourself to be known and used by God, right? As God says, I've entrusted to you the ministry of reconciliation. And there are times I hear, right, where we're in crisis and we have just got to attend to what's in front of us and to our own families and to our own friends, and that's just where we're at. So it's not, there's no judgment in that, right? And we just want to make sure that it's the Lord who is pulling us out to focus there, right? That we don't, just because of our own stuff, that we don't just say, I'm no longer able to be known or to serve until I've kind of arrived, because otherwise we'd all be waiting to see each other, not until heaven. In closing, the Bible says that no temptation has seized you except what's common to all people. And God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he's going to provide. You don't have to provide. He provides the way so that you can stand up under it. And so in a moment, Gabriel is going to lead us in a song of reflection, and I invite you, just in the quietness of your own heart with the Lord, to reflect on which of these temptations that I heard today am I most susceptible to believing right now? And how might the Lord want to meet me? How might he want to meet me very practically in them? So as you do that, and as Gabriel comes up, I'm going to hand out a card, and on this side it actually has each of the temptations written just for your review and some of the antidotes that we discussed. I'm also going to leave you with a Who I Am in Christ sheet from Neil Anderson. He wrote Victory Over Darkness, but he goes through a series just of scriptures, you know, that I'm accepted in Christ, I'm secure in Christ, I'm significant in Christ. Let me say one more thing actually about that. If you came today and you don't know Jesus, that's where it all starts, right? It starts in relationship with him. You can't be secure in Christ if you're not in Christ. It starts with, you know, Jesus, I receive your forgiveness, and I am surrendering to you as the Lord of my life, and I want you to continue to make me new and want to walk with you. And so for some, that may be a starting point today. And for many of us, it's just God taking us deeper and deeper with him. Amen. Amen. Amen.